I broke it down, easy to see. And then on the back side there is a little prophetic map of kings and rulers. And girls will go to, little ones, to children's church as well. All right. Let's move our screen. Here we are. Message today is called The Future in Cosmic Perspective. Now, the reason I say that very thing, because the text today is probably one of the most difficult types of text, let's just say that, to preach on. Not the most difficult, but the difficult types. And that's because the explanation that Daniel was given, beginning in chapter 10, when the angel came, was a very complex, intricate review and recitation of, yes, facts and figures, but then again, for many, plain old boring history. You know? And hopefully it's not going to be that to you, but I'll try to make it non-boring. But I found as I was putting it together that I thought, wow, this seems monotonous in here a bit and difficult to go through all these kings of the north and the kings of the south and all of them in between that we hear there. But one way that I can deliver this message to be an encouragement, a hope, and conviction for us to follow the Lord is that I will show what Daniel saw, I'll show what history affirms, and what still lies ahead in the future to be fulfilled. First of all, for the Jewish people. And remember that. This is what the angel was speaking to Daniel about. What was going to happen to his people? Not only in the near future, when I say the near future, the first 500 years past Daniel, but then there's going to be a jump, as we know, all the way into the future, past perhaps the 21st century, or perhaps into the 21st century, when the 70th week of Daniel will begin again. So God revealed to Daniel this prophetic summary of what would happen to his people. And now, since they were a restored nation, remember, 2 years before this prophetic vision here, Daniel's people were allowed by Cyrus the Great to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple and, of course, the city of Jerusalem as well. So, in a sense, they were a restored nation. How wonderful it was. But poor Daniel was going to see that it wasn't going to be easy for them. They were not going to have an easy time all through this period of time that was going to be covered all the way up until the Messiah would come again, the second coming of the Lord. So chapter 11 describes for us essentially history. The armies of the kings and those who were in charge of the north and the south and the west, as they all came together and clashed, and then their children clashed and their grandchildren clashed, and it just went on and on and on. So let's pray, because God gave this for a very specific reason, as we're going to see, and hopefully it'll be open to your mind and heart as it was to mine. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that everyone who is listening, whether it be by recording, whether it be on the internet, whether it be by a CD, whether it be right here in the assembly, that we will all have our mouths drop in awe as we realize that you have chosen to tell the future so intricately, so special, that no one can deny the prophetic, supernatural ability of the Word of God. And I would pray that as we and they and whoever they are listening hear this and realize this intricacy of detail that the angel gave, that they will also realize that not only can the Bible be trusted in prophetic history, but it can be trusted in prophetic future as well. And that is the promises of Jesus Christ. His coming again. His purpose to, again, rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And then closing that to usher in eternity for the saved and the lost. I pray that anyone listening here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that you, Spirit of God, will open their mind and their eyes and their heart to receive Him, to see Him for all He is, and to surrender fully to Him all that they have and all that they are. And for those of us who have done that in our lives and received Him as our Savior, today may the joy of the Lord bring us strength as we read and study these Scriptures. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. First verse. Now remember, last week we ended on verse 1, because verse 1 actually belonged to chapter 10. And that was the angel was going back to have this, shall we say, melee with the demonic angels there. And whether it was Gabriel or not, we don't know if this angel was Gabriel. But let's say it was Gabriel. He and, of course, Michael was going to assist him in his battle with, of course, the prince of Persia. But that's past us now. So verse 2 begins the angel's interpretation of the future to Daniel. And Daniel wrote this down. Now then, I tell you, this is the angel, I tell you the truth. What truth? The literal events, the happenings to come are absolute truth. I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia. That's past, Cyrus the Great. And then a fourth will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now remember, at this time, time-wise, it was the year 536 B.C., when Daniel had this vision from the angel. It was the third year of Cyrus's rule of the Persian and Babylonian kingdoms here. Cyrus the Great, of course, ruled the massive Persian Empire, and it was massive. And his viceroy, we could say that, King Darius, Darius the Mede, which was Gobryas, his name, was one of his generals. He ruled Babylon, and that was a pretty big area too, and the 120 provinces that the Persians had conquered. So we discover that now the angel says four more prominent kings would rule this Persian empire that Daniel was now a part of. So we have to ask ourselves, we read in the scripture here what the angel said, and then we have to compare it to history because we are way past the areas where this prophecy predicts will happen. So the four kings to arise in the future. Now, this revelation began at the same place, think about that, as the vision of the ram and the goat. Remember, the ram was the Persian Empire. The goat of chapter 8 was, of course, Greece. And it began with the second kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's image, which was the chest and the arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the kings to arise after Cyrus were Cambyses. And then following him was Pseudo-Smyrnus. I'll explain that in a minute here. And then Darius I, Histopes. And finally, fourth was Xerxes I, and he was the king of the Book of Esther. So keep that in mind there. Now, Cambyses was the son and successor of Cyrus the Great. But when he took over from his father, he had this insatiable desire to grow the kingdom greater than it was. And so he decided he would go attack Egypt. But he needed an excuse to attack Egypt, so he manufactured one. He said that he had asked for the hand of one of the princes of the ruler of Egypt, and the ruler denied him. So now, therefore, he had right to go to war. And so, it tells us right here, Cambyses did go to war, and he did conquer Egypt. But when he tried to take Ethiopia and Carthage, history tells us that he failed miserably and he had to retreat. Now, here's an illustration from the past on one of the walls that showed exactly what Cambyses did. He took prisoners and he was a cruel, evil ruler. He ruled Egypt, finally, with an iron hand, and he gave every evidence of being mentally or psychologically insane. And as a result of that, he married two of his sisters, and he murdered his brother, who was heir to the throne, whose name was Smyrdis, and then he murdered the sister who protested the murder of his brother. Now, as he was back out at war, on his way back, one of the leading Persian priests plotted an insurrection while he was away and seized the throne. And he became the king, but he took the name of the dead prince Smyrdis. So that's why he is called Pseudo-Smyrdis. He was not the real Smyrdis. Now, Cambyses died while marching home to unseat this new king, who ruled only about a year. And then, as we said, the next one was Darius Histopes. He took over. Not much is heard about him because he didn't remain too long there as well. But the most important of the four kings was the final fourth king, and that was the wealthiest one of all, which was Xerxes the First. Again, he was the king of Persia during the time of Esther, or the book was written. So, he ruled an empire that reached from Ethiopia all the way over to India as well. He had also a great passion, no longer to conquer Egypt, but his passion now was to conquer the West. And he wanted to conquer Greece. So what did he do? Xerxes sent his vast naval fleet, but he was defeated at Salamis, history shows, and Samos, and his army was defeated again at Plataea. Nonetheless, he inflicted great damage and harm upon the Grecian people, which they never forgot, and they had great hatred for this Persian king, Xerxes I. Now, all of this occurred, of course, in the first two chapters of the book of Esther. When Xerxes was defeated, he came home bitter. He was an angry man. And the only place he thought he could seek Solomon was in his harem. So that's exactly what he did. And we know the story of the book of Esther. But it was that time Esther was brought in by God for a time such as this. And she was made queen. And it was through her that she saved the Jewish people in Persia. Now remember, when the rule came for King Cyrus gave for all the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, only 50,000 went back out of a couple of million or more. And so the vast majority of Jews remained in Persia. And these are the ones that Satan, who sent his prince of Persia to rule, was determining to kill off all the Jews that existed. And Esther was the one that saved them. Unfortunately for Xerxes, he didn't last too long after that on the throne, and he was assassinated in 465 B.C. So there's your four Persian kings that were given there. And as he says here, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now, someone once asked me, Pastor, why didn't the angel give the names of the kings that you're giving? Well, we have the names of the kings because we know history. That's the only way. Why? But another reason is, here, it was a very intricate thing to reveal the future and yet not allow those who were in that future to see in this and know what was going to happen, because then they would change their own destiny as well. So the angel does not do that, but gives enough indication that when history unfolds, there's no way of saying it doesn't fit exactly what occurred. So let's go from there. Now we come to number two. One mighty Grecian king, verses 3 and 4. Look. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up, parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So now the prophecy leaps upwards of 100 years of the Medo-Persian history with no further discussion of Xerxes at all and his remaining years. So the rapid diminishing power of the Persian Empire was growing. Now, the highly selective character of biblical history is interesting. God, as he moves through the scripture, through his prophetic angel, he ignores some things that we see in history. And why does he do that? Because he skips over, in God's cosmic perspective, that which is irrelevant. What was irrelevant? What was relevant was what pertained to the Jewish people. And if it didn't pertain to the Jewish people, God said, I'm not going to give you any indication of what's going to happen with them. So that's where we always are. God mentions only these crucial relative events. Now, this fourth mighty king brought forth from the pages of history, was, we saw in the previous weeks here, Alexander the Great, none other. He was, in Daniel chapter 8, the male goat that would come against the ram, if you remember that. Now, Alexander, on behalf of the Greeks, went and took his forces against the Persian Empire because they were so angry at what he had inflicted, that is Xerxes, prior, that now they came with a vengeance against the Persian Empire. But, unfortunately, at age 33, Alexander the Great died of a serious sickness. Some believe he was poisoned, but we don't know that. He suddenly died, and he had two sons, and guess what happened? Both were assassinated. See what the scripture says here? His empire will not go to his descendants. So the angel predicts that assassination. And we see that it was divided up, remember, by the four generals, and they took the kingdom amongst themselves. Let's go over that again. Here's the map for that, and it shows the different kingdoms. Here's the Seleucus kingdom, here's Lysimachus' kingdom, here's Cassander's kingdom, and here's Ptolemy's kingdom. So we discover those are the four. Now, with Cassander and Lysimachus here, Lysimachus killed Cassander and took over Macedonia and Greece. And then the third general, Seleucus, he was later killed. He later killed Lysimachus, so he took over Macedonia and Greece and Thrace and Asia Minor. And then Ptolemy maintained his position in Egypt and Palestine, a beautiful land. But Seleucus now, killing off Lysimachus, and Lysimachus killing off Cassander now, he had Babylon, Persia, Thrace, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. And this became known as the Northern Kingdom, or the King of the North. Daniel, chapter 11, if you look at verse 21, the angel has something to say here about Seleucus's ruling dynasty that came down to none other than Antiochus the Fourth. Remember, we talked about him, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the one who did tremendous damage to Israel in the process with his hatred. He was the eighth king of the Seleucian dynasty. He lived from 175 to 164. The angel called him the contemptible person. The contemptible person, because he became one of the world's greatest persecutors of Israel. This brings us to the third thing, as we'll see in a minute here. And there's all of the four generals that ruled that kingdom. Now, number three, kings of the north and south are in verses 5 to 20. This could seem a little tedious, but bear with me through it, and you'll see that it has a lot of meaning. Notice it begins off in verse 5. The king of the south would become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. The nations here are the south, that's Egypt, and the north, in one word, was called Syria. All those areas you saw in the maps there are Syria and these rulers. Now, the little nation of Israel was caught in between. Remember, all the northern kingdoms here and Egypt over here, and here was Palestine and Israel. So when they fought, they always went through Israel and back through there again, and they suffered greatly in these wars. Now, all these people and events, as I said, may not be that interesting to you, but the prophecies Daniel recorded match exactly the things that happened in this period of time. And as a result of that, it proves one thing, that God's Word is a book that can be trusted. And if it can be trusted in what it says literally, we don't have to make up any spiritual or false ideas of what the Scripture has to say. Believe it literally. And chapter 11, if you believe the whole chapter literally, nothing will go wrong in your understanding of history and all that occurred there. Now, the Ptolemy line, that's Egypt, the south here. The rulers in Egypt and the Seleucid rulers, that's in Syria, to the north here, they fought continuously. The ruler at this time in verse 5 was Ptolemy the first Soter, his name was. And in the north was Seleucus the first Nicator. Seleucus, we have to understand a little bit about him. He was one of the generals, but he was a general that was under Ptolemy. And although he had his own kingdom, there were those from the east that were attacking him, and he was unable to stand. So he called upon Ptolemy to come out of Egypt and help him with his battle. Together they won the battle, but as a result of that, Seleucus had to yield himself, in a sense, to now Ptolemy. Even though he ruled his kingdom over here and Ptolemy ruled in Egypt, now he was really beholden, shall we say, to Ptolemy helping him win the war. So that's what it means. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. That kingdom began when, of course, he had won those victories and all the other kingdoms with it here. So in the north, Seleucus the first ruled, and also in the south, it was Ptolemy first Soter. Now, Seleucus the first, like many people of that day, was assassinated in 281 BC. And his son, Antiochus I, took over the northern kingdom and began ruling in his place. Antiochus I died a short time after that in 262 BC, and he left his son the kingdom, Antiochus II. Now keep that in mind. Now look at verse 6. After some years, which I just mentioned to you, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. This is a great story of intrigue for the daughter of the king of the south, who was Queen Berenice. Now, Ptolemy II gave his daughter Berenice in a marriage alliance between the north and the south. As it says here, they will have become allies. And at this time, ruling the north was Antiochus II. And that was, of course, the grandson here. But he was already married to Laodice. And when Berenice was given to him, well, he divorced Laodice and threw her back in the harem. So she was really ticked off. Wouldn't you be ticked off over that? Yeah, no one else would be too. Well, there she was and stayed there with Berenice now taking the throne of Antiochus II. But notice what it says, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. Why? Guess what? Somehow, we don't know why, Antiochus II became disillusioned with Berenice. And so he threw her back in the harem, and brought Laodice back to his bride. But she was still ticked. And so, guess what she did? She poisoned him and killed him as a result of that. And then, she allowed her son to take the throne. Now, so that she wouldn't have anyone in her way, guess what she did with Berenice in the harem? She killed her. She killed her father. And she killed her little baby boy, too. So she wiped out the king of the south's daughter who was there. Now, the king of the south had died at this time, but her brother was ruling Egypt. And her brother was ticked off now that her sister and father were killed by Antiochus II. So you can see how the scripture just fits. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. And he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So, her anger caused this, and now the king of the south came against him and had victory and drove him out of the area of Syria where his castle, or shall we say, his domain was. All this detailed history is actually told to us by Daniel. Now notice what happens, even more, 7-9. One of her family line will arise, this is the brother, to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. And he will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. Now for some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. And then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. King of the south here, this was the brother now, it was Ptolemy III and Berenice's brother, upon hearing of her murder and her little nephew there, boy, he was angered and he launched this very successful campaign, history shows, against Seleucus II in 246 BC. Seleucus II now fled to Asia Minor because he couldn't stay in his kingdom anymore. Now, Ptolemy III entered Seleucus' palace and guess what he did? History tells us he stripped all the valuables he took. This is reported in the writings of historians. 40,000 talents worth of silver, 4,000 talents of gold, 2,500 idols from the Syrians before returning back to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? That's what God predicted over 250 years before, that this is exactly what was going to happen. And a little while later, Seleucus II gains enough strength militarily to come against Ptolemy III, and he has a battle, and he regains some of the Syrian territory here, after which he ceases warring, and he simply settles back in Syria in his ravaged palace that was stripped, and begins to try to make it back to what it was. So it says there, Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. God's word is so intricate and so true. Notice again, verses 10 to 13. His sons, who's that? Seleucus II, will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. And yet he will not remain triumphant. The king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Isn't this something? Back and forth they battle. The kings of the north attack the king of the south. The king of the south attacks the king of the north. And who's in between those poor people, the Jews? Thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered in the process, just as it says right there. An irresistible flood carried out. So the king of the south will have victory, and of course he'll be filled with pride as he slaughters the thousands in the north. Now, in verse 12, Ptolemy the fourth now has arisen, and his heart was lifted up after the victory he had at Raphia in Palestine, and he sought to enter the Holy of Holies. On his way up to the north, he looked over here in Palestine, and he said, oh, well, this is a pretty wealthy place. And look at that temple and all the gold and silver they have in there. He thought this will help pay off the war expenses that he had. So he sought to enter the Jewish temple. But history tells us that the Jews were so enraged about this, they gathered enough forces to repel him from their temple. And they resisted his anger. But they paid a high price, because history says that more than 10,000 Jews were slaughtered preparing to defend the temple. So scripture again is being fulfilled. Well, soon Ptolemy the fourth died, so the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, who was at that time, he returned with an even larger army, and he took over Judea, the land of Israel, and all the Egyptian outposts all over Israel, he wiped them out and destroyed them in the process there. For the king of the north will muster another army, verse 13, larger than the first, and he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Now, what happens next in 14 to 16? In those times, many will arise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. These were the politically active Jews decided to take sides. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, that is Israel, and will have the power to destroy it. So next, Egypt rose up with Ptolemy the fourth here. In a rebellion which continued well into the reign of his successor. His successor was Ptolemy the fifth. He was a teenage king at best, maybe even a little younger, but he was known as the teenage king. And during the latter's reign, Antiochus the third came on the scene, and Philip the fifth, who was of Macedon. And that's what later became in the Greek empire, Macedonia. And they agreed to divide up the Ptolemaic interest. And that shrunk Egypt's area to a very small, minuscule place. Now, verse 14, notice what it says. Many rose up against the king of the south, though the rebellion was eventually suppressed. They fell down. And then verse 15, the king of the north, as mentioned a moment ago, returned and routed the king of the south, in whom there was no strength to make a stand. And there again, Israel was in the middle, and his eye was upon Israel. The beautiful land refers to all of Palestine, which finally came under the Seleucid rule, history reveals, after more than a century of Ptolemaic supremacy. Now, when Antiochus III entered Jerusalem, the populace welcomed him, and guess what? They thought he was their deliverer, their Messiah who had come from them, their benefactor. And as a result of this very thing, they soon discovered that no such thing at all. Look at verses 17 to 19. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give his daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will be put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. So Antiochus made peace with, let's call him the teenage king here, and to make an alliance, this is what kings did. They gave their daughters. So he gave his daughter to Egypt, and guess who this daughter was? History knows her as Cleopatra, and in marriage to this young rival. He had hoped to use her through intrigue to win over the kingdom. But guess what? Cleopatra fell in love with Ptolemy the Fifth here, and she stood with him in Egypt against her own father back as king of the north. So Antiochus then turned against Asia Minor, figured he'd march around there, and he would go and see what he could do about the west, and the coastlands are Greece, all the province of Greece. And when he did that, he fought the Romans at Thermopylae, and of course, with his ships, the king of the north was defeated at Magnesia in 190 BC. Now, Antiochus III was killed while he was trying to plunder a pagan temple near Susa, and just a year following the peace accords with Rome at Apamea, I believe it's pronounced, in 188. Notice what it says in verse 19. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but he will stumble and fail or fall to be seen no more. Antiochus was killed, as I said, when he was plundering a pagan temple, and he stumbled and fell dead in battle and was found no more. How amazing is God's word? It predicts the future now almost 300 years later, and now indeed it's fulfilled exactness of it. Now verse 20. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Antiochus was succeeded by a king known as the tax collector. He got that name because he was Seleucus IV, and who inherited a bankrupt treasury of the northern kingdom. Kind of sounds like he said it was Bush's fault. But also, I had to throw that in there. Also, Rome was demanding tribute from him, so the only way to get money was to raise the taxes, right? That's what they do. And he placed horrendous taxes on all in his kingdom, but in specifically the glorious kingdom of Israel. They had to pay this tax. And he sent his tax collectors to seize all the funds from the temple treasury, and this caused many to defend their treasury. But again, unfortunately, many of the Israelites, thousands upon thousands, died in that battle. Now, Seleucus IV, the tax collector, reigned for 11 years, but he did not die in battle, we discover. Rather, history records he, like many of his predecessors, was poisoned. So what does the scripture say? He will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Next, we come up to number 4. And that is the contemptible, willful king as described by the angel. Take a look. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. And then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. It goes on to say, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he will rise to power. And when the richest province feels secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute the plunder, the loot, and the wealth among his followers. He will plot to overthrow fortresses, but only for a time. Now, we've already met this wicked man in chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. He's Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And of course, his activities are a picture of the Antichrist who's going to come. So he is the type, and this is the antitype. So we discover this very thing. Now, the angel, if it's Gabriel, calls him a contemptible person in verse 21. Antioch, notice that he wasn't heir to the throne. That's what the angel says. He will be succeeded, but not given the honor of royalty. he was not in line for the throne. Antioch, the one who was in line for the throne was Demetrius Soter, who was a very young boy. So Antioch claimed to be his lawful protector and, of course, seized the throne and destroyed him. So he was a king that arose, but since he wasn't the rightful one for the throne, his kingdom didn't give him the, shall we say, the honor of royalty, as the angel predicted here. And he had not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when his people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. So, somehow he's going to come against Israel, but first he's going to make them feel secure. He's going to come as their deliverer, their protector, the one who's going to enable Israel to have peace and tranquility. And they buy it until they don't realize that is not his goal whatsoever here. So this new king arises who's held in contempt, and the people of his kingdom would not give him the honor. Here's a bust of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person. This is Antioch the Contemptible. Now, this refers, of course, to his dealings, as I just mentioned, with Israel. And his goal was to gather and plunder the wealth of Israel and redistribute it among those who support him. That's sound political theology for today, too, right? Get the wealth of the rich and distribute it to those who will support you. All right, verse 25. With a large army, he will stir up strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. Now, the two kings, it says, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because that end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 28. So the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. So, in the beginning, he has a peaceful relationship with Israel, but now he's going to plunder riches of the provinces, and doing it, he's going to provoke the king of the south, who had his eye on Israel as well. The Egyptian king was Ptolemy Philometor. I pronounced it right. He sought to oppose him, but he had problems in his own kingdom, and his people betrayed him there. So on his return home, Antiochus passed through Israel and was incited, obviously, by the demons of Persia, the demons of the area there who control nations, to move against the Holy Covenant. Notice that. What did it mean by the move against the Holy Covenant? Well, it meant simply to move against all the institutions of the law of Moses. They were not in accord with the laws of the kingdom of the north, or let alone the south. So on his return to Syria in 170 BC, Antiochus turned his attention to Israel and the wealth of the temple again. Verse 28. On December 14th, history reveals, 168 BC, Antiochus desecrated the Jewish temple, and he erected an altar to Zeus and offered a pig as sacrifice. Gabriel calls this, in verse 31, the abomination that causes desolation. Mind you, Antiochus IV is a type, an antitype, of the type that's going to come, and that is the Antichrist in the 70th week. The Antichrist is going to do the very same thing in the middle of the tribulation period. So he'll put his own image in the Jewish temple. Now, keep that in mind, because we discover here, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Why? Look at verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands, that's Greece, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. And then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, as we just said. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, Greece by this time had been taken over by the Roman nation. And so Rome came against him at this time with the ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. So now he took out his anger because he lost in his battle against the king of the south. He'll take out his anger on the Jews, and he had help of Jewish traders who stood with him, and they forsook their own covenant to support him. Why? Because he promised them great reward for doing this. Now look at verses 31 to 35. His armed forces who rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise, it says, will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. And when they fall, they will receive a little help. Yes, a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise, though, will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, made spotless, until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. So the angel's telling Daniel, there's coming an appointed time at the time of the end that he's going to reveal to them, but not yet. So Antiochus was doing his best to exterminate the Jewish people, but also eliminate their religion on the entire earth. He, of course, was moved by Satan to do these very things. But this was a time of testing, and it was refining of the Jewish people, because they had to decide, are they going to obey God, or are they going to join ranks with this anti-God individual who was here to save their skin? Well, some of them did, but others didn't. Now, we aren't told anything about this in the Bible except what we're reading here. But there are books that were written at that time that recorded history. The books that we're concerned with that recorded the history of Israel and Antiochus IV are called the Apocryphal Writings. We don't have them in our Bible because we know that these are writings of Jews of the time, but they were not inspired. God did not speak to them to write it. God did not give them the books. Why did they write it down? The answer is, in this 400 years of God's silence, God was not speaking. So they knew all the books had been written, and God had given these books in their Bible, and now there was silence in 400 years before the coming of Christ. So they decided to manufacture their own godly books. Even though God wasn't speaking, they said, these are from God. How do we know that God didn't inspire those books? The answer is because they are filled with errors. They are filled with things that are absolutely untrue and also denied by other parts of inspired Scripture. So if any book comes to you that denies the inspired Scripture, it's not of God. It's that simple. It's kind of like this morning, I think I heard, I had the radio on, it was John MacArthur. Anyone listen to John MacArthur this morning? Oh, a couple of you did. Okay. He mentioned, it was very interesting, the book by Bill O'Reilly called Killing Jesus. And Bill O'Reilly says he was absolutely accurate in his book. The only problem MacArthur brought it out was that he says the writings in the New Testament can't be trusted. Well, if the writings in the New Testament can't be trusted, how can you trust your salvation experience? How can you trust where the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If the Bible can't be trusted anywhere in Scripture, none of it can ever be trusted. And that's what the angel was doing here. He was giving Daniel and the people of God during these times that they were going through rough times, and every Jew from that time on for the 21 centuries to which we are, and on into the 70th week, to give them hope to know that God's inspired word is absolute truth. And what God says to you, you can depend upon it and take it to the bank. So this Jewish priest in the book of apocryphal books, his name was Mattathias. He and his five sons gathered an army, and they were able to fight back against Antiochus IV here. And his son, who was nicknamed Maccabeus, meaning the hammerer, that tells you something about him, they were the heroes of this revolt. They removed Antiochus's statue, Zeus, from the temple, cleaned it out, rededicated the temple, and stood and held them off. Even though thousands of them died, Antiochus then left them alone and went back north to Syria here. So many Jews laid down their lives. Now, when this purification of the temple occurred, it's a very important day to Israel. It was December 14th, 165 B.C. And that is now celebrated at the time of the purification of the temple and rededication of the altar, and it's known as Hanukkah. So that is the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. The angel told us these things were going to happen. But now we come to verse 36. Now I have to stop here because everything you've seen up to verse 35 is prophecy and future that has been fulfilled. And it has been fulfilled literally. And it has been fulfilled 100% as the angel said. History verifies the word of God. Isn't that amazing? All right. But now from verse 36 on, the angel continues to speak. And no commentator that I know of, even liberal or even conservative, can say that the things mentioned here have been fulfilled in history. So, if the literalness of the up to verse 35, and then the literalness of verse 36 all the way up to Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, let's say, is also literal, it means that it's going to be fulfilled in the future, exactly as it's written. But, for some reason, there's a gap. You know, the Old Testament was like that. Consider the fact that you're standing on this side of a mountain, and all you see is the mountain. You see nothing more. Everything on that mountain is revealed to you. But, in the distance, there's another mountain. So if you get up a little higher, you see this mountain covering the other mountain there. Well, that's what it is. There were two mountaintops in the sense of prophecy. And in between is an indeterminate period of time. And, of course, we know what that indeterminate period of time is. You and me called the Church of Jesus Christ here. So we come now to the prophecy that has no historical fulfillment yet. Notice what it says in verse 36. The king, at this time, whenever it is, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Bingo! The time of wrath. That is a description in the Bible of what is called Jacob's trouble. That is a description of what is called the tribulation period. For what has been determined must take place. Now, who is this man? Daniel 11:36, the prophecy shifts from Antiochus Epiphanes the IV to this man he foreshadowed here called the Antichrist, the last world dictator. And we've moved now to the time of the end. When will it begin? When will that prophetic clock start ticking again? We know it's when this Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel to protect them. And when that happens, this world leader signs a covenant with Israel to protect them. That's the beginning of the 70th week. As far as I know, and from scripture understanding, you and I will not be there because the church will be raptured away before that occurs. I know some brothers and sisters in Christ believe the church goes into the tribulation. But if that happens, it's a complete ridiculous thing. But now, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 13 verses 5 to 7, it talks about the beast here. The beast is the Antichrist. And it says, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name, verse 6, and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So notice in verse 36 of Daniel, he will say unheard of things against who? The God of gods. Now that's an important phrase we're going to go and talk about here. Now, when are these events going to happen? Well, there's about six or seven things that are going to happen and have been determined to take place. Notice what it is. Here they are. The rise of the Antichrist, 11 verses 36 to 39. The tribulation, we're going to get in that next week, chapter 12 verse 1. Wars and invasions, we've just gone over all these wars and invasions between the north and the south, verses 40 to 43. And then comes the battle of Armageddon, verses 44 to 45. And the return of Christ to defeat the Antichrist in verse 45b. The resurrection of the dead, verse 2 of chapter 12. And the glorious millennial age and kingdom that is coming. These are the events that are predicted before Daniel closes his book. Now, all this will happen under the sovereign authority of God himself. God will permit these things to happen. Now, look at verse 37. He, that is, this world ruler, will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Now here we come to some interesting descriptions of the Antichrist. Number one, he will show no regard for the God of his ancestors. Older translations say his fathers. Literally, it's a reference to his ancestors. Now, if it's God, the gods is in singular, the God of his ancestors, then that would give proof to people who believe the Antichrist is really a Jew. He will have no regard for the God of the Jewish people. The phrase God of his ancestors is found in Exodus 3:15 and Exodus 3 and chapter 4, verse 5. But the phrase is literally in the plural, Elohim. So it means the gods of his ancestor. So therefore, it's not talking about a Jewish heritage, but a Gentile heritage. This king will abandon all religion of his past, whatever that religion may be, and he'll become a secular, atheistic humanist. That's what he will be. Now notice the second part. He will nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. This tells us that he will declare himself to be God, and as a result of that, he will want to be worshipped. That falls in line with what the Bible says at the middle of the tribulation when he puts his image in the Jewish temple and demands that the Jews and everyone will worship him. Now, next, here's an interesting phrase, verse 37b. He will show no regard for the one desired by women. That's a tough phrase here, but nonetheless, it's problematic. It has a couple of views. One view could be, for the one desired by women is that Israel, all the women of Israel of old desired to bear the Messiah. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. So he will show no regard for Jesus Christ. That could be an interpretation there. Another one says that this is a reference to, in the days of Daniel, Tammuz, the Babylonian goddess that women found attractive. That just falls by the wayside. But the next is that this king will have no natural affection for women. He will have no regard or desires for women. Now, if you take that translation there, what does that tell you? He'll probably be a homosexual. Look at the rise of homosexuality today that's going on. The Bible condemns that, of course. But in addition to that, he will have no regard for women, whether it be sexually or any other way here. And therefore, he could easily be labeled what we call today a sociopath. He'll have no natural feelings or affections for anyone, particularly women, and he will abuse them probably. And he will promote the rise, further rise of homosexuality in the world. All right, the Antichrist will, we're told, be godless, and he'll idolize military power. Take a look at verse 38. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts, and he will attack the mighty fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He'll honor the god of power, that's fortresses here. And in other words, he'll be a materialist. The things of the world are going to count. And no different from Antiochus before him. This ruler rewarded those who stood with him and were loyal to him and bestowed on them positions of authority and honor. So the Antichrist is going to do his will. Well, he'll enter into a covenant with the people of Israel, binding the nation under his domain. Now, he will not only invade the beautiful land, many countries will fall by Edom, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. We can't explain that other to say in the 70th week of Daniel, Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon, these are the countries to the east and the south. They're going to be spared. The Antichrist is going to leave them alone. But he will extend his power over many countries, verse 42, and Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful Holy Mountain, that's between the Mediterranean and Dead Sea, and it's Jerusalem, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He becomes a world ruler, but all the people in the world don't want to stay under his rulership. And the kingdoms of the north there, and also of the east, let's put it this way, kingdoms of the east, will raise up a 200 million man army to march against the Antichrist, and they will meet in the Battle of Armageddon. So we're up to the second half of the tribulation period here. Now, the threat of these armies will cause the Antichrist to fortify himself in Palestine here and make his headquarters in Jerusalem off of the Mediterranean. Now, God says again and again, he will abruptly, notice what it says, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now, what do you make of this? What did God give Daniel this fourth vision for? It spanned 500 years to the coming of Jesus Christ, and then that mountaintop drops off and another mountaintop is given. And that is the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years that will occur. So 21 centuries already have been skipped to a future time when this evil, wicked, satanically inspired Antichrist will arise. And yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Prophecy tells us that although the power of Satan will be there, there will be victory through Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen to the Antichrist? Well, Daniel tells us, but also the book of Revelation does too. Daniel 7:11 said, "Then I continued to watch until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." That's the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20, "The beast was captured and with it the false prophet, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." So no one will help them. That will be their end at the end of the 7 years in the tribulation period. So let's close and let's apply all these things in some way, all right? Here's about three or four things. Number one, these intricate and exact prophecies were given to encourage the Jewish remnant and also the church who would suffer at the hands of Satan and his earthly rulers under the control of evil princes of darkness. Remember that. That God was still in control and had not forgotten them. And one day he would save them and give them a Messiah and an everlasting kingdom. Number two, these prophecies were given to show those who read and study the Bible in any age, which includes ours, there is a God who is sovereign, there is a God who is eternal, there is a God who dwells not in time or space, and he is in control of history. He is the King of Kings. And as such, all of us who live in his eternal domain, we are called to surrender to his will and to live and prosper here in eternity. You and I are living in God's kingdom, which is this earth. And we are tenants, and he is the owner, and he has the right to dictate the terms of how you live in his tenement, shall we say. And indeed, he has given us rules. Number three, these prophecies show the Bible is supernatural and a book of truth that can be depended on not only for prophetic history, exactly as it unfolded, but to show us exact and only way to heaven and eternal life. The rest of Scripture tells us all about that. And number four, since we know the end from the beginning of the way of man without God, those who discover this, there's only one thing you should do, and that is repent and believe God's word on the matter of death and separation from God for sinners, and the promise of life eternal found only in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, anyone who's listening, have you found life in Christ? Have you believed in him as your sovereign creator, God, and Messiah, Savior? Because if not, you too will be cast one day into that lake of fire where you will dwell forever and ever. No one need go there because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. This is what the coming of Easter is all about. He was raised from the dead for you and me, for his glory. Now, you who are sitting here, I know you. You're saved. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. But how many of our loved ones and friends and workmates and how many more perhaps who will be listening that we might give a CD of this to or tell them to listen on the internet here that doesn't know Christ as Savior? Let's pray for them that God will open their heart and mind to receive him before it's too late. We don't know how and when this 70th week of Daniel is going to come because the Bible tells us that in the twinkling of an eye, you and I are going to be raptured. So when that rapture occurs, it might be months or a year at the most, before the signing of the covenant occurs. Because this Antichrist who will be around, he will rise up to be a world ruler. And being that world ruler will have that power. Let's pray. Father God, we've gone over a lot of detail, and I pray that this history lesson was less than boring. And I pray that it's encouraged God's people and their walk of faith and their belief in the true faithfulness of Scripture, that each and every one of us might see the future in cosmic perspective. Thank you for telling us the end from the beginning and giving us a glimpse of it so that we know where we are and where we'll go. I pray that you will bless this word to every listening heart, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.